The title of this message is the message of the cross foolish? This message is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listening time is approximately 24 minutes.
Paul is in Ephesus. He's probably in that same church home, Agaeus, that we studied last week as we ended Romans. He receives a letter from the church in Corinth, from some of its members, about a major problem they had, which we're just going to call division in the church. And this division, if you really look at it, is based on spiritual pride, and it actually starts a whole series of events that is picked up later by a major church group called Apostolic Succession. And we'll learn a little bit about what that is. But you notice Paul did not address that issue of division right off, did he? Almost the first half of that chapter, what does he do? He talks about his relationship with God through Christ. He talks about him being an apostle. A lot of people get confused because there were 12 original apostles, and then one departed because he decided he wanted it his way, and it didn't turn out, so he turned against Jesus to make money, then later didn't want that and just killed himself, known as Judas. Then the apostles decided they wanted a replacement, and so they cast lots and came up with somebody else. But God's replacement really was Paul. And Paul came on the scene after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. Then Paul was called on the Damascus Road. Now, you say, how can he be apostle? Because the definition for apostleship is very simple, threefold. It has to be a personal calling, teaching and sending by Jesus himself. Well, how did Jesus teach Paul? Well, in Acts we read, when he called him on the Damascus Road, he said, Saul, Saul, this is Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then later on, after he's saved and a process of connecting to some of the apostles, he goes to the Arabian desert and he is taught personally by Jesus all the things basically that Jesus probably taught the others. We don't know specifically everything he taught them, but he brought them up to speed, so to speak. Nobody today can be an apostle. Disciples, that's different. Apostles were disciples. That means that Jesus was teaching them, and they were committed to him. Of course, one of them was falsely committed. He was really committed to profit and himself. So today you can be a disciple, and I believe the Bible teaches that if you are saved, you have a choice. Are you going to be dedicated to Christ, fully committed? Yes, we have our ups and downs, but is your heart really right like David's was, even though he had problems, sin issues? Then you can be a disciple. I remember several years into my salvation, as I was studying this, I began to realize that there is a commitment that we can really make. And so I prayed, Lord, make me a disciple. Within 1 week, I regretted it. And I wanted to take it back. Because everything started to go wrong according to the ways of the world. You see, he started bringing me really through the fires of sanctification. Because that's the next step that takes place. Yes, I had been through some sanctification. But now it's like, okay, are you really serious about this? And I was, but then I realized that it was something that was going to take some time because, you see, there were things that God needed to do. And I hope that each of you have done that at some point. Doesn't mean I'm better, but it does mean that we want to be fully committed to him. And that's what Paul is saying, that he is really committed to Christ. He's not addressing all this division because the unity is in Christ. Not in our baptism or any church membership, but being in the true church of God. That's the body of Christ, and that's what he's talking about. After he defended his apostleship a little bit, he went right into the relationship with his brothers, other believers. And he said that God has given you everything you're going to need. See, once you are saved, you've been given what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And he gives you a special gift. There are many other gifts that I think we do get, but mainly one major gift. And so when we gather as a church group, He's gifted many different people in different ways. There are about seven major gifts: teaching, gift of prophecy, discerning the truth, gifts of helps, gifts of mercy, gifts of ministration. All the things we need to make the church work successfully without division. When you've been gifted in one area and somebody hasn't, you're going to be better at that if you're doing it in the Spirit. And that's where some of the divisions come in, because we overlap into somebody else's area where they're gifted to do it, and somehow we think we're going to take over and do that. So he really tries to encourage them to work together and have no division. But what was it? They would say, well, I'm better off because Paul baptized me. No, I'm better off because Apollos baptized me or Peter baptized me. Now, can you see the danger in that? They were placing their value of their relationship with God through their baptism, but not just the baptism itself, but who did the baptizing. There's only one thing that's important about who baptizes you. That's a believer. It doesn't have to be an ordained pastor. Any believer can baptize a person. That's the real issue. And so we had spiritual pride and arrogance going on. And I really believe it's the beginning of the apostolic idea of succession. There are some church groups that believe in that. In other words, the person who baptized you had to have been baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody who was baptized and all the way back to one of those 12. That's true. That's what apostolic succession means. And it's a heresy. It's not true at all. But even if it did happen that you happened to somehow in that lineage, as you look back through your baptismal family tree or whatever, and Peter had baptized somebody and went all the way through, that wouldn't put you in any better position with Christ, does it? I hope you understand that. There are two types of baptism: the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of the water. And that's what he's addressing here, is baptism of the water. If you are saved, you've been baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that does this. In other words, it's salvation. It's just another word for salvation. If you have been baptized by the Spirit, it's not all those things that you may see on television where people are falling and barking and doing all those things and they're slain in the Spirit and whatever. That's not biblical. If you have been truly saved, you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. But we're talking now, water baptism was the issue. And certainly water baptism is not salvation at all. I don't think they're saying that in this case, but a lot of people believe that. And so I want to be very clear here that water baptism symbolizes your salvation. In other words, that you now are of Christ. And so it's a public testimony to say, I am now in the family of God. Immersion doesn't require it in the Bible, but immersion does picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's a symbolic thing. And it's an act of obedience. I was saved at 187, and I wasn't baptized until 3 years later because I was afraid to go underwater. I almost drowned once as a teenager, and I had nightmares for 2 years. Well, that was the devil working. And God gave me peace for those years. He didn't really bug me about it. And then all of a sudden, it was time. And no matter what I read in the scriptures or what sermon I heard, it always had baptism in it, even though it didn't have baptism. But see, God was speaking. And so I realized that I wanted to do it because of being obedient. And that was my testimony, was certainly salvation, but my act of obedience. And I challenged people out there, and there were about 2,000 people in that church. If you haven't been baptized as a believer, why not do it? And you know what happened after I was baptized? My discernment into the Word of God just blew right open. It really changed. Because, you see, that was an obstacle of disobedience. But God was gracious to that whole thing. And so he's trying to get them to focus back on the Lord. And then what's this business about foolishness? Have you ever thought of God being foolish? No, that's what the Bible says. Preaching the truth of the Word of God is foolishness. And that's the title of our message. Is the message of the cross foolish? That's the question. And every person needs to answer that. And if you don't answer it consciously, by default, you've already answered it, yes. It is foolish to those perishing. The Bible says that. But to those of us who have been saved, it's a joy of our salvation. It's our eternal life. So it is not foolish. But I want to look briefly at something I meditated on and did a little study. God does say something about being foolish. Now, in quotation marks, let's look at the foolishness of God. He says that the most foolish thing for him is much wiser than the wisest thing of man. And the weakest thing of God is far stronger than the strongest thing of man. You see what God is saying? Let me paraphrase it. He's saying, you are weak and helpless and doomed without me. Oh, you can build great things in that, but they don't last very long. They're done in vain. That's what God is really saying. We can accomplish all these great things. Look at the city of Babylon that once existed. Where is it today? It's one of the wonders of the world. It's just a bunch of ruins, isn't it? People could look at the Trade Center towers, and I have been there before, and marvel at them and how beautiful they were and how long it took to build and what a short time it took to come down. Let's look at, quote, the foolishness of God. Let's go to the Garden of Eden. Man sins, and the first thing he does after questioning them, to help them out, he kills an animal, puts some skins on him. And I say that because without his love, mercy, and grace, we really don't understand that, do we? Because it is foolish that God would do that, apart from all the other, isn't it? Why do you want to waste his time with that, with disobedient people? What about Noah? He has them build an ark in a desert, and it's never rained before. That sounds very foolish, doesn't it? And most people thought it was foolish. And then what about Moses? He calls this man who stuttered more than likely, and he didn't want to go back to Egypt. And he said, no, not me. And so God brought his brother along to help him. But why didn't he pick a man that, you know, was a little more affluent and cooperative? And then what about King David? This little boy was anointed king while Saul was still king and later became king. Why did he have him go out and slew Goliath? That doesn't seem to be a very wise thing to do. Well, Saul thought he was wise. He tried to put his armor on little David. Can you imagine the weight of the armor? He went out there with his God, if you really study that. What about the little city of Bethlehem? There was nothing to think that God would bring himself as Jesus into a manger with some peasant parents who probably didn't have a lot of resources and they hadn't gone to any school on parenting. Think about that. And then think about the cross, that he is willing to go through all of that for us who didn't deserve it. There was nothing in us that was worth that. And you know, I was thinking what the greatest foolishness of all is, that God saved me. What about you? Think of people that haven't gotten saved for whatever reason. There are going to be people that are going to come to you and they're going to laugh about the Word of God, how foolish it is. Oh, the Garden of Eden, that's just a myth. The Ark, that's just a fairy tale. All this stuff, on and on and on, it's just plain craziness. And then they get to Revelation and try to read that through worldly eyes with the wisdom of men. And they make a mockery out of it and try to read into it things that aren't even there. God gave us the scriptures, so who's going to interpret the scriptures for us is God himself through the Holy Spirit, right? God the Holy Spirit was the author, and he's the interpreter, and he's available for each and every one of us, but you need to start with salvation. So is the message of the cross foolish? You see, the Jews wanted miracles, and didn't they get them? The Bible doesn't even list all the miracles that Jesus performed. What does it say at the end of John, the very last few verses? If everything that took place were written down, there wouldn't be enough room. There wouldn't be enough paper and ink to put it on. There's so much more that Jesus is, and he did a lot more miracles than are recorded. But most of them didn't believe by even seeing those miracles. Many of them even said that he was the devil, Beelzebub, Satan, when he cast out a demon. He said, you got your power from the devil. And that's when he said, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. No way can you be saved. We can't do that today, thank God. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit simply means this. God the Father was in heaven. God the Son was literally standing there, and the Holy Spirit was working. And so they had condemned all three. So what else is there? Who else is there? If God the Father's not able to save you, if the Son's not able to save you, and the Holy Spirit's not able to save you, who's left? Yourself. The ways of the world. And so they've been believed because of miracles. What did Jesus say? To those who haven't seen and believe, how wonderful that is. And the Greeks, now put yourself there if you're not Jewish. You're a Greek, meaning Gentile. They wanted philosophy and wisdom and to gain man's understanding. Now I'm going to give you just a brief testimony of that. When I was studying for my doctorate degree, I got into the Edgar Cayce Foundation, which is kind of New Age, devil-driven, actually. He was called the Sleeping Prophet. He read the call that the Akashic Records or people's past, and I was taught to believe in reincarnation. And once I believed in it, I started having experiences that proved it. You see, concrete proof. But it's man's wisdom, because the enemy can manifest in so many different ways. And I used to go and hear his grandson at Unity Village in Liberty, I believe, right out of Kansas City. There's churches around here, I don't call them churches, but Unity, that's their world headquarters. And they're into metaphysics. And so he was lecturing to hundreds and hundreds of people, and I had a tape recorder. And to get all this knowledge from the grandson of this great prophet, you see. Well, years later, once I got saved, I went through all my materials, and I put on some of those tapes. You know what I did? I laughed. I absolutely laughed. And I thought, how could I be so stupid? And I began to realize that man's intellect is foolishness. And the more smart you think you are and the more you like to study and everything, sometimes the more we can be deceived. And so we have these people out here at universities greatly deceived because they brought a lot of this into the classes, haven't they? And your grandchildren, if they're going to college, are being taught these things. This new wisdom, it's not new. It's very old because it comes from the East. Christendom is being infiltrated by Eastern religion. And that's what came out of much of this. Foolishness. Let's take a look at the cross and see it as not being foolish. But God's wisdom is way beyond us. Romans 11:33 is where we need to go. How unsearchable are his ways. This is what God's saying to us. And unfathomable are his judgments. In other words, God says, you can't figure me out. Quit trying. Just accept me. I know what I'm doing, and I have your best interests in mind. Do you really believe that? When things don't go the way you like them to go, your health takes a bad turn, all sorts of things happen, somebody you thought was a friend turned against you. All of those things, we think, where is God in all of this? But he says, I am in it. He has a great plan. He is not going to circumvent the cross. He didn't. One of the thieves told him to. If you really are God, if you are Christ, get yourself off this cross and take us with you. Aren't you glad that he didn't? He could have, but he didn't. And so there are going to be things in our life that we're called to by God that are going to seem very, very foolish. But they're not. Because we must discern it through the eyes of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what Paul is telling them? Get unified in Christ. Quit arguing about things that aren't even based on the Bible. And taking things that are important, like baptism, and distorting it, and putting your human pride in there. Because the Bible teaches us that pride is the beginning of a fall. And if we fear the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. That's his wisdom, to fear the Lord. Now, fear means reverence. Take God seriously. Respect God. Do we respect God as a nation anymore? The answer is obviously no, we don't. We mock God. We pass laws to sin, to justify sin. And that's man's wisdom. If you just follow the history of how these laws have been enacted, when I was in the school district in my last position there, I probably was the only Christian in this committee, but they were dealing with sex education. It was amazing the things they wanted to bring into the schools. My response was, you're only teaching them to have sex. You're not teaching abstinence. And one lady said, they're going to do it anyway. We need to protect them from AIDS. I said, well, we wouldn't have AIDS if we didn't have the other thing. If we didn't have that, we wouldn't have this, and go on and on. You see, we don't want to go to the root. And that's what Paul is saying here. We need to go to the root. The root of the positive is Jesus Christ. His church, isn't it? It's his church. He paid for it. No matter how foolish we may think some of these things are, but it's truly of God. Accept it any way you want to accept it, but it's God. You can call it what you want. But I think we should call it wisdom, because his wisdom is way beyond ours. And you know, he can give it to us. Anytime we call upon him and rely on him and allow the Holy Spirit to work through us, you have God's wisdom. And that should strengthen us when people around us are mocking him and saying, how foolish you are to believe in the Bible. This is now into another whole century, and that is very old. Well, God says, I am that I am. And when you're gone, I still am. Dear Heavenly Father, we just praise you and glorify you that you don't give in to the foolishness of man. You love us through that. That's the amazing thing about all of this, Father. And I'm sure at one time we all thought that many of these things were foolish. Why did you do it this way? Wasn't there another way you could do it? But God, you're showing us so many deep spiritual messages here. To think of calling Mary and Joseph to be parenting Jesus. Humble peasant people. It says that, God, you are for the lowest in this world. Those that have nothing materially are just as important to you. That's the heart of this whole message, Father. And so let's embrace your wisdom and not that of man, Father, because we know where that leads. And we can be so deceived to think it is your wisdom when it's not. We need to be in tune with the Holy Spirit when we listen to a message, even this one. We are accountable for what we hear and what we believe and what we do with what we hear and believe. I just want to believe in you, your word, the whole truth, Father. And I pray that it flow through each and every one of us and out of us into our community and those around us, because the times are getting short and dark. And we need light and salt. And you're the source. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.